Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, again to John's Gospel, but this time to chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I'm just going to read the first six verses of that chapter. John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now for some of you, I expect John's Gospel is a real favourite when it comes to the books of the Bible. For others, perhaps you more instinctively connect with the other three Gospels, perhaps the long dialogues and the somewhat enigmatic sayings from the lips of Jesus in John's Gospel. Perhaps you find some of that a little heavy going. Well, if you are in that category, then I'm sure you must at least be drawn to John chapter 11. Whatever you may think about some of the other passages in John's Gospel, however much you may struggle perhaps with some of the other parts of this book, you must at least be drawn to John chapter 11, because this then is narrative, and it's narrative of the most gripping and indeed the most moving kind. And what I want to do over, I think, four sessions, that's could possibly be movable, but I think it will be four sessions, is a work through John chapter 11 under the title The Raising of Lazarus. It may seem a lot of sessions for just one episode in the Gospels, but of course this one episode is narrated by John at considerable length. And that then raises the question, doesn't it? Why is that? Why does John narrate this one episode in the life of Jesus at such length? And I think the answer is probably because there is such an emphasis in this gospel as a whole on Jesus as a life giver, as the life giver. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 1, verse 4. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Chapter 5, verse 21. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Chapter 10, verse 10. I am the way and the truth and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6. There's this great emphasis throughout the Gospel on Jesus as the life giver, and I guess we shouldn't be surprised then that at the heart of this book is this massive narrative about Jesus giving someone life. And so, as I say, I'd like us to work through this chapter over four sessions, and this evening then to confine ourselves to the opening six verses, where we have Jesus receiving this message from the sisters Martha and Mary, that their brother Lazarus is ill, and we have Jesus' initial reaction to that message. And so as we consider Jesus' initial reaction to this message, I want us to highlight three things. First of all, Jesus' perspective. Jesus' perspective. Now, the first half of verse 4 in the ESV has a somewhat unhelpful sentence break. So we read in the ESV, when Jesus heard it, so when he received this message about Lazarus' illness, he said, this illness does not lead to death, full stop. It is for the glory of God. But it's more flowing than that. It's literally, this illness does not lead to death, but is for the glory of God. What's he mean? What does he mean by for the glory of God? Well, of course, he's already anticipating here what is going to happen. He's already anticipating that he is going to bring Lazarus back from death. And in that moment then, God is going to be glorified. The people, the large number of people it seems, who are going to be there on that occasion and are going to witness Lazarus emerging from his tomb, they will praise and glorify God for this. God is going to be glorified in the reanimation of Lazarus. And so that then is what Jesus means when he says this illness is for the glory of God. But nonetheless, it's a striking sentence, isn't it? It's a striking sentence. This illness, he says, does not lead to death. This illness does not lead to death. Now think about that for a moment. 90 miles away, in Bethany, at the very moment Jesus is saying this, Lazarus's life is ebbing away. Perhaps he's gasping, struggling for every breath. Perhaps he's feverish and crying out often in distress. But however exactly it's happening, doubtless for Martha and Mary it's a grim period. One of them is always there by his bedside. Several times they perhaps think he's going to die, and then he rallies again and survives a little longer. They're exhausted, their hearts are breaking. They're half dreading the moment when he breathes his last. They're half wanting it to come sooner rather than later. I'm saying that it must have been a grim and awful scene unfolding there in that house in Bethany at this very moment. And yet here's Jesus, and he seems to just dismiss all that pain and that trauma with this kind of casual sentence, this illness does not lead to death. Lazarus is dying as he speaks. This illness does not lead to death. And I think it's one side of a very exquisite and elegant tension that we have throughout this passage. On the one hand, here in John 11, Jesus does justice to the full horror and awfulness and foulness and vileness of death. I mean, just that profound mixture of emotions that we've considered recently on a Wednesday night, and that we'll be considering again when we come to it in this series. Jesus' grief on the one hand, his anger and outrage on the other hand. He is profoundly distressed and angered as he stands there at Lazarus' graveside. On the one hand, Jesus does justice, doesn't he, to the horror and the foulness of death. And so, of course, should we. We should weep and be angered by death, because death wasn't part of God's original order in the Garden of Eden. Death is the enemy, as Paul calls it. Death is the great imposter in God's creation. Satan, the writer to the Hebrews says, holds the power of death. It's a horrible, horrible thing. The parting of that unity that God has created, body and soul. It is a vile thing. And on the one hand then, we see Jesus doing full justice to that. But then on the other hand, we see Jesus doing justice to his own impending conquest of death, that is going to be sealed in his resurrection in a few weeks' time, and which then is going to kind of manifest itself prematurely in a few days' time there in Bethany as he brings Lazarus out from that grave. And that's what we see here then I think in this sentence, in verse 4, it's Jesus kind of doing justice to that, to the fact that death is going soon to be conquered by him. And so he says, this illness does not lead to death, but to the glory of God. It's an amazing sentence, isn't it? This incurable, irremediable, terminal illness that is right now driving the life out of that man Lazarus, it does not lead, he says, to death. I suppose it's a bit like if you were at Newcastle Station and you see a high-speed train then pulling out of the station heading northwards. Now, you wouldn't say to someone who's standing there next to you, see that train there, it's going to Wallyford. You wouldn't say that, although in point of fact, that train will pass through Wallyford at about 100 miles an hour or something on its way to Edinburgh. You will say that train is going to Edinburgh. And here you see, Jesus doesn't say this illness is leading to death. Even though in point of fact, Lazarus is going to die. He says, no, this illness is leading to that moment when God will be glorified through Lazarus coming out from the tomb. Because that's its real destination. It's merely going to pass through death, this illness, on the way to something so much greater. And we then, I'm saying, need both these perspectives that we have in John 11. On the one hand, as I say, that's that full recognition of the horror of death. But on the other hand, this full understanding and appreciation that Jesus has conquered it. This ability to say of our own aging process that we're all in the grip of tonight. Our own bodies getting older and weaker and wearier as the years go by. The ability to say, my aging process does not lead to death, but to the glory of God on the moment when Jesus will call me out of the grave on the last day. To be able to say, even when we're in the doctor's surgery, and he's just delivered the bad news that we've only got weeks or months left to live, this illness does not lead to death, but to the glory of God on that day when Jesus will call me from the grave. That's the perspective of Jesus here in verse 4. Almost dismissing death. Demeaning it. Belittling it. This illness, no, it'll pass through death. But it's not leading to death. It's leading to the glory of God as Lazarus comes out. And all our illnesses, even the final one, are really leading to that. Not ultimately to death, but to the moment of resurrection on the last day. Jesus' perspective. Secondly, this evening, Jesus' status. Status, because it's interesting, isn't it, what precisely he says here in verse 4. He says that this illness is not leading to death, but for the glory of God. But then he adds, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I said in my introduction that John chapter 11 kind of isn't quite as enigmatic and perhaps profound in its statements and utterances as some parts of John's Gospel are, but I guess verse 4 there, the latter part of it, is an exception, because it's kind of hard to get your head round exactly what Jesus is saying there. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What does he mean? Well, I think there are two possibilities. On the one hand, perhaps Jesus is stating a general truth here, that any glory, any praise that goes to God the Father also, in every case, spills over to God the Son. He may be saying that. Or he may be referring to the specifics of what is going to happen at Bethany in a few days' time. And the way in which then, when that miracle takes place and Lazarus emerges from the grave, glory is going to go to both the Father and the Son. It's going to go to the Father because, of course, Jesus is going to pray, isn't he, to the Father first. And so everybody's going to know the Father's involvement, that ultimately it's the Father who is causing this to happen. So people will glorify and praise the Father. But of course, the Son is the one who's actually going to call Lazarus out. And so he will be praised and glorified as well. So that may be what Jesus is getting at. But either way, whether this is a general truth, that glory that goes to the Father automatically spills over and is shared by the Son, or whether he's talking about specifically what's going to happen there in Bethany, when both Father and Son will receive praise and glory for this miracle. Either way, it's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable in the light of Old Testament texts like Isaiah 48:11, where God says, "My glory I will not give to another." In other words, he's saying there, the praise and the glory, the adoration, the worship that belongs to me, I will not share that with anybody else. And yet here, we have that glory being shared with the Son. How do we explain that? How do we explain that paradox? How do we reconcile Isaiah 48:11 and John 11:4? Well, of course, the answer is that the Son of God is not another to whom God is giving his glory. The Son and the Father are one. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and the Father is in me, as Jesus says on three occasions in John's Gospel. They are both the one true and living God. The Son is equally God with the Father. And so in sharing the praise and glory with his Son, the Father isn't giving the glory to some other being, some other entity. No, he's sharing it with the Son, to whom he is joined in the one Godhead. And so I'm saying that this verse is surely a remarkable indication of Jesus' status. Who is Jesus? He is someone to whom the same praise and glory that belongs to God also belongs. The God who will not share his glory with another shares his glory with Jesus. Jesus is due the same praise and glory as God the Father. That's what our text is saying. And so many other texts in John's Gospel. And we need then to pause over texts like this and just come to terms again with how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is at heart what a Christian is, isn't it? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is passionately convinced that Jesus Christ is wholly and unreservedly due the same glory as God the Father is, and who lives in the light of that passionate conviction. That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't primarily characterized by a set of moral values. A Christian isn't primarily characterized by a set of religious practices. A Christian is primarily characterized by this: he or she worships Jesus Christ as the living and true God, and gives to Jesus exactly the same praise that he or she gives to God the Father. Is that you this evening? Are you in awe of Jesus Christ? It's why when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, And they perhaps seem so respectable and seem to have so much in common with us. And so much that we can agree with. It's why we cannot, for one moment, admit to any true connection between us and them. Because they don't worship Jesus Christ as God. They don't appreciate, they don't recognize that the same glory that belongs to the Father belongs also to the Son. That's why the kindest and most upstanding Muslims, again, are on an entirely different wavelength to ourselves. We worship Jesus Christ. Let's be absolutely clear on their central tenet of the Christian faith. So we have in our passage then, in Jesus' initial reaction to this illness, his perspective, and we have his status. But then thirdly and finally this evening, Jesus' logic. Jesus' logic. Now, one thing that is quite emphatic in these six verses is the relationship that exists between Jesus and this family in Bethany. It comes across in various ways. In verse 2, John reminds us that Mary is the one who anointed Jesus. Actually, that hasn't happened yet in John's Gospel. That's going to be recorded in the next chapter. But he tells us that this is who Mary is. The Mary who's sending this message now to Jesus, she's the one who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That's emphasizing the relationship. Or verse 3, just the fact then that these sisters are able to send a message to Jesus, alerting him to their brother's illness. We've been told just at the end of chapter 10 that Jesus has basically withdrawn from the public eye now. The Jews are trying to kill him because of the things he's been saying, and Jesus has kind of retreated. He's gone out of the public eye to a significant degree, and yet these sisters clearly have their finger on the pulse of what he's doing and where he is. Even though he's 90-odd miles away, they know where he is, and they're able to send a message to him telling him about their brother. Again, it's indicative of this close relationship between him and them. Or then verse 3, the message that they send, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's interesting, isn't it, they say that, not the other way around. Lord, he who loves you is ill. I would have thought that that might be more calculated to attract Jesus' response. He, the one who loves you so much, he loves you so much, Lord. Surely he deserves you to come and help him. In fact, this is calculated surely to produce a negative response unless, in fact, Jesus does love him. If there's any doubt, if Jesus doesn't really love Lazarus, then them saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill, that's just going to irritate him. But presumably they're absolutely confident Lazarus is beloved of Jesus. Again, indicative of this relationship. And then verse 5, of course, which confirms the facts. John here writing, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So I'm saying in various ways we are shown here the close relationship that existed between Jesus and them, which then makes it all the more incomprehensible what John says in verses 5 and 6. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The NIV says, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer, which makes more sense but is incorrect. The Greek says, so. So when he heard that these people he loved were in trouble, he stayed where he was. It seems utterly illogical and unreasonable, doesn't it? He loved them, so why didn't he rush to them? When he finds out about their situation, though he loved them, so he stayed where he was. Now, my concern this evening is not really to examine what this logic is that is being presented to us here. That will emerge later on, and we'll come to that next time, God willing. But just really to flag up then how different Jesus' logic is here to our logic, and probably to Martha and Mary's logic. We would think that if he loved them, then when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he would go straight away. But Jesus' logic is different. He loves them, and so, having heard that Lazarus is ill, he stays. And that's what we often find, isn't it, in the Christian life? That the logic of Jesus' love is different to our own logic. So often, we think, well, Jesus' love for me must mean that in this situation he will relieve me of these particular circumstances. Jesus' love for me must mean that in this situation he will change my circumstances. Jesus' love for me must mean that in this situation he will answer this specific prayer request I've made to him. If he loves me, then this must be what he will do. But then we discover that instead, Jesus' love for me means that he doesn't relieve me from those circumstances. He doesn't change my situation. He doesn't answer that specific prayer request. Jesus' love for me operates on a different logic to what I would expect. And we need to grasp that. We need to grasp then that we're not wrong, that Jesus loves us. He loves us far, far more than we've begun to appreciate. But we're wrong about the logic of that love. We're wrong about how that love will work, how that love will express itself. We assume that his love will always manifest itself in the way that we think is most natural. But often Jesus' love will manifest itself in quite a different way. And often, of course, the devil will use that to try and convince us that he doesn't actually love us at all. And I'm sure that he tried that with Martha and Mary here, as they waited and they waited and they waited, and they thought, well, he must be coming soon. He must appear on the horizon any minute now. We've sent this message to him. He knows Lazarus is ill and dying. He must come. He loves us. And as they waited and he didn't come, and they waited longer and he didn't come, and they waited longer and he didn't come, the voices must have been getting louder and louder in their head. Perhaps he doesn't love us so much as we thought he did. Perhaps he doesn't really have the feelings for us that we always assumed he had. And that's how the devil will work in us. When Jesus' love for us manifests itself in ways different to what we assumed and expected, he will say, ah, you see, he doesn't really love you that much. He doesn't really care about you. He's probably more taken up with some issue on the other side of the world. He's got a big universe to rule, you know. He's not really that bothered about what's happening in your little life. And we need to come back to passages like this, which prepared us for it all along. That Jesus' love, though more wonderful and profound and deep and wide than we have ever imagined, it will sometimes have a different logic to that which we'd expected. May God help us to be ready for such times. Amen. Well, let's close singing from Psalm 31.